Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, by the power of your Spirit, open our ears and soften our hearts, that we will receive your word, that it would instruct us, correct us, strengthen us, and nourish us. Lord, after we hear your word, would we love you more? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This passage begins with a therefore, which means that what Peter is going to say is the inevitable result of what he just said, which you'll remember from last week, was that in Jesus Christ, you're a completely new person. Therefore, now, live like a new person. It means that you have a completely new mind. You have a new will. Set your life completely now on Jesus. That's what preparing your mind for action means in sober-minded. That means it's an ancient way. In the Greek, it says, gird up your loins, which we would say today, roll up your sleeves. Get ready for work. Get ready for action. Get ready for what? A life of a new person, a life now of holiness. Now, holiness, you may know, means to be cut out, to be consecrated. This is Peter's writing to God's people, the church. He's saying, children of God, my people, you're a new community. You're a totally new people, you see, because you are a cut out and consecrated people. You are cut out of the ordinary, consecrated to the glorious, consecrated to the eternal. So there is infinite hope here that's building of who God's people will be ultimately. And now they are called to strive and live in light of the reality of who they are becoming and who they will be in Jesus Christ. Do you see this? It's what what theologians call the indicative before the imperative. The Bible always tells you what's true of you before it commands anything of you. We are in Jesus Christ, a new people. Therefore, live like a new people. There's this anticipation, a longing between the way things are now, today, and the way they ultimately will be that Peter is bringing out in this text for us. And this is the nature of the exile in the New Testament, God's church, the church's exile. It's not necessarily a geographic exile like we see in the Old Testament as God's people are cast out of Jerusalem into Babylon, but it's a spiritual exile as the church is cast out of our heavenly home because of our sin, scattered now throughout the world. This is a spiritual in nature, and there's this expectant longing and this great hope as God's people now are called to strive to live in light of their eternal citizenship in heaven. This is the essence now of holiness, that God's people, whatever the situation, are consecrated to a heavenly hope, striving now to live in light of it as the not yet of the eternal breaks into the now of the faith and hope-filled Christian life. This is, friends, what Christian hope really is. That even more often than not, we know this, more often than not, our striving is marked by brokenness and discord and fragmentation in our own life. We are often torn apart by the persecution and suffering of the now. But even through that, there is a beautiful and meaningful mosaic of grace that God is piecing together out of the brokenness. And we strive in the now toward the beautiful not yet reality of hope and grace. And this text is an invitation into that kind of hope and a life lived in the light of it. This, friends, is the idea of holiness in the Bible. That imperfect people are cut out of the ordinary, consecrated to the not yet, and called into a pattern of transformational living. To be a totally new people, to become a beautiful mosaic of grace because of the work of Jesus Christ. Friend, the hope of eternity is breaking into the now. So three things I want you to see in this text. The standard of holiness, the pattern of holiness, and the hope of holiness. So first, the standard of holiness. You know, the word holiness and holy in the Bible is really this idea of distinction from what is merely common. To be holy is to be set aside for a particular purpose and to be cut out then of something else. So in the Old Testament, it's the priesthood in Israel that's responsible for maintaining the standard of holiness in the life of Israel, in the nation of Israel, in their entire life and in their worship practices, according to the holiness codes that we see in the book of Leviticus and in the consecration required for worship in the book of Exodus. You see, in the Old Testament, common or unclean things could not come into contact with the holy without first being cleansed of what makes it impure, unholy, and also consecrated to a particular purpose. So what we see that really starts to come out in this idea of holiness is it's really a relational concept. There's ritual involved in the Old Testament, but really that ritual is a means to an end to consecrate something to the object for which its purpose lies. It's a relational concept. So nothing in the Old Testament can come into contact with the holy, with God, the object of our worship, without first having been cleansed of uncleanness, without being consecrated to Him. Because God is not only perfectly holy, He is holiness itself. This is what the Bible communicates to us, that everything is in subjection to Him. He is the one who is infinitely consecrated. He is the one who is infinitely set apart from everything else in the created universe. Isaiah 55, famous passage on this. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. 1 Samuel 2, there is none holy like the Lord. Isaiah 57, thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity. His name is holy. Standard of holiness is God Himself. He stands above all. He's completely cut out of everything else, eternally consecrated. Nothing comes close to comparing to Him. And this is why in the Bible, people can't come into the presence of God without being completely consumed by Him. His presence is actually threatening to us. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah comes into the throne room of God, and just the mere hem of God's robe fills the entire throne room of God, and Isaiah falls on his face, begging for mercy. God's holiness immediately consumes him and threatens him. Exodus 33, Moses longs to see the face of God. So God says, the best I can do is I could put you in a rock. I could cover you up and I could pass before you. And when I pass by, you can look at my back as I turn around. And even that completely consumes Moses to the point where now when he comes into contact with ordinary, common, unclean people in Israel, his face must be veiled, radiating even a whisper of the holiness of God. Is threatening, consuming us. This is the idea of the relationship of holiness. It's about being drawn in and becoming like God, radiating his very distinctiveness, his very utter perfection and power, his otherness. So let me give you an illustration about this to illustrate the relational aspect. When I was dating JC, we went home to meet her family for the first time. And that first visit, we went to her grandparents' 60th wedding anniversary. And being in the presence of a 60-year marriage, I found myself longing for a life with JC at that point. I wanted to both love her and to love her in that same way that I saw it on display in her grandparents. I was caught up in that kind of love. This is what happens to us at weddings so often. The radiance of love shines out, and our love becomes consecrated to a true, deep, profound, gracious love. We long for love. We're cut out of lesser loves, longing for more. That's how this concept of holiness works. It's not about ritual, it's about relationship, to come into the presence of the object of our ultimate desire, to be consumed by it, to be cut out of the ordinary, to be consecrated to the glorious. You see, holiness, it empties us of our pride. It makes us beautifully radiant mosaics of grace, showing forth a whisper of God's nature and character. We are consecrated to the object that we have been set apart for, which is our ultimate delight, God himself. You see, we become holy. God's people become holy as they stand in relation to the one that they have been drawn near to. It's about relationship. That's a standard. Now the pattern. The Bible is really the story about a family. Israel, that's really what Israel is. It's really a family. And the New Testament is really what we call the republication of that family. It is the fulfillment of who that family is supposed to be in a new and fuller sense. Because the New Testament brings in those not born into the nation of Israel by faith. The Gentiles come in. It's a fulfillment of the old, and now the church becomes God's people. The church is the new Israel. This is what the New Testament is showing us very clearly. And this is why Peter here also in 1 Peter is using this imagery of family. There's this dichotomy between the old family you see and the new family. There's this father and child relationship as well. In the old family, you see patterns of sin and disobedience, but the new family is to be completely transformed, to set their mind fully on the new life that they've received in Christ. In the book of Deuteronomy, Israel is called to be a holy people. God desires for their people to reject what is not holy, to consecrate themselves to him. And God's desire is for the world then to be blessed through his chosen nation, through his holy people, and his peace and his goodness and his love would expand out to the world through them, bringing the outsiders in to experience the peace and love of God as they are drawn near to him. This is the purpose of Israel. This is the purpose, friends, of the church. But Israel, of course, fails to live up to the holy calling they're given. They fail to be a peculiar and distinct witness. They fall into patterns of sin. They fail to remain consecrated. They fail to remain cut out for God. They worship idols other than God. They're shaped and deformed by them. And rather than remaining cut out for God, they end up being cut off from Him in a physical and geographic exile. This is the generational pattern of the old family that Peter is talking about here. And our exile, the church's exile, is a spiritual one because our sin cuts us off from our Heavenly Father. Our sin casts us out of our heavenly home. So the question becomes, how will rebellious children come into the presence of a holy Father? So God is the standard of holiness. He commands His people to be conformed to His character. Be holy as I am holy. That's from the book of Leviticus. But we are shaped so often by patterns of sin, worshiping not what shapes us into His likeness and who He is, but what deforms us away from it. This is what sin does. We become what we worship. And we all worship and serve something. But God says He is our Father still. Despite our rejection of Him, despite lives patterned after lesser objects of unholiness, God binds Himself in love to His people, despite even our patterns. So here's the picture for you for this. My kids belong to our family, not because of what they do or fail to do, but simply because of who they are to me. And they're my beloved. I delight in my children. I long for them to be shaped by a pattern and into the character of love and compassion, by being drawn into patient love and embrace from their Father. This is a pale comparison to the love that God has for His children. God makes His infinitely fatherly love and compassion known to His people, so that we would be shaped into His character by being drawn deeper into His compassion and His love through His embrace of us. It's out of that security of love, then, that God's people are called to now live in a pattern of holiness, not out of fear of losing love, but in the security of love. You see that? It's this kind of love and security, this completely unconditional love, which actually could give us the new desires to want to live like this, to become holy people. It actually gives us new motivation. Parents, you probably know that the times where your kids are the most difficult, how they really become shaped is how you respond in patience to them. It's what shapes them. It's actually what gives them new motivations and desires. This is how God shapes us. He gives us a new heart, a new life, by giving us unconditional love, that it will expel the old patterns of sin by replacing them with love and grace, that we would love and long for a new life patterned after His character. By embracing us, we learn to reflect His holy character when He embraces us in love. You see, it's love that breaks the patterns of sin and shapes us into a life of holiness. That's the pattern. Last, the hope. What emerges from those first two points, the standard and the pattern, is that there's this gap between God's holiness and our own. Our pattern doesn't always line up with God's standard. And this tension is really what moves the whole Old Testament, the whole Bible, the narrative of the Bible forward, but this is at the forefront of Peter's mind. In the life of Israel, the tension of how can unholy people come into the presence of a holy God is what's carrying Peter's argument forward. Will God get fed up with the patterns of sin? Or will he stay true to his loving character? Is God going to remember his holiness? Or is he going to remember his love? You see, if God overlooks sin, he must not be that serious about his holiness. But if he overlooks mercy, he can't be that serious about his love either. You see the problem? So what is God to do? And here's what Peter says. He draws on an image from Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16 is about the Day of Atonement in the life of Israel. And on that day, that was when the high priest of Israel was to consecrate themselves and enter into Israel's holiest place, the Holy of Holies. There's actually some literature that suggests that the priests would tie a rope around their legs so that when they go in, if they were struck dead by the holiness of God, they could be dragged out. The priests would go in and represent Israel before God. He would be their mediator. And he would take two goats with him. He would take the first goat, and on the goat's head, he would lay his hands, and he would put all of Israel's sins on the goat. This is where we get the idea of a scapegoat. And then the goat would be released into the wilderness, having received and having been laid upon it all of Israel's sins, that they would be forgotten by God, that his mercy and love would prevail. The second goat was not so lucky. It would be killed and sacrificed as payment to satisfy divine justice, that God's holiness would be upheld. Its blood would be poured out, sprinkled over the mercy seats, God's very presence in Israel. This, in 1 Peter, is how the Jewish audience and reader understands the word ransom. But Peter's also writing to non-Jewish people. In the Roman world, that word ransom would be understood in this way, that when a slave would desire and have the ability to purchase their own freedom, they would take money and they would take it to the local pagan temple and deposit it there in the temple treasury, and then their owner would go to the treasury, take the funds, and the slave would be released. They would be ransomed. They would be have their freedom would have been purchased with silver and gold. Now, Peter has both of those images in his mind. But rather than ritual, Peter is saying that there is complete satisfaction and payment that has been made once and for all. A new relationship has been made. God's holiness is upheld and his justice is satisfied through sacrifice, and full and final payment has been made through costly payments. And both holiness and love are completely on display in one act. Because Peter knows that Jesus Christ on the cross is the scapegoat on whose head the sins of the world have been laid so that they might be forgotten. And that in him we would be loved by God our Father. That in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, his body is cut and killed, and his blood is not only sprinkled but poured out, flowing from his side to satisfy divine justice, uphold God's holiness, so that we would be cleansed and be drawn into the presence of God. He is the payment, the costly payment deposited not in gold or silver, but in precious blood, who donates himself at the ultimate cost to himself to purchase our freedom from the slavery of sin. Jesus is our holiness, you see. We become holy because Jesus makes us holy, giving us a holiness outside of ourselves. He is our holiness. He comes into our presence so that we can live for eternity in His. The collision of holiness and love is on display in the cross. Friends, it makes us radically hopeful and infinitely humble because we are so deeply and compassionately loved and secure in the love of our true Father. He gives us His holiness so that we could be one now with Him, living now as a peculiar and holy people, as God's witness to the world, with the security of His love because we've been embraced by Him, even as we strive now toward a not yet reality in an eternal world to come. Let me close with this. Friend, only in Jesus will you be holy. You will never find this holiness in yourself, only in Him. We must look out and look up. We can come into His presence because of the way. The way to God is secure for us in Christ. It's through the precious blood of Jesus that's given for you that way is secure. You see, the cross is where holiness and love become one. And the resurrection becomes our ultimate hope. So suffering and glory, you see, becomes what Tolkien called this beautiful catastrophe. Our life becomes a mosaic of grace as we are drawn into the love of our Father because of Jesus Christ given for us. Friend, you are holy because of Christ. Rest in that security. Father, thank you for the ways that you love us even when we don't live lives that are honoring or fully devoted to you, but draw us deeper into a life patterned after your character through your love. Do so through your word. Do so through your church and the means that you've given us to be drawn deeper in love with you. We thank you that Jesus is our holiness and that we can stand now in your presence because of him. And we rest in the security of those promises and that reality, even as we stumble in this life toward an ultimate, not yet reality. We thank you, Lord. Pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.